John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, where we read, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Lord, we would ask today that you would grace us with insight and understanding, even as you did those who walked with you on the Emmaus Road. Lord, the word says that you opened their understanding to behold you in the Scriptures. And Lord, their hearts burned within them as you spoke with them on the road. And I pray that that same thing will happen in every heart here and in every mind here, that you'd open our understanding to see the wonder, the treasure of your word, pointing us, directing us to you. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will burn with what you place within them, and that we'll speak of you and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our message, as you might expect, and we're only looking at a few verses, is called The Lamb of God. And so far in this first chapter, we've seen Jesus described to us in three ways. First of all, he was presented to us as God the Son of God. And then in our second study, we saw him as truly man, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we go even a step deeper as things become even more profound, because we go from recognizing that Jesus is, was, and will always be the Son of God. He did truly become one of us. And now he points us to the reality that he is, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you need to understand that the way God spoke to John is the same way he's going to speak to us. And there were really three things that happened in John the Baptist's life that enabled him to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The first was direct revelation from the Father. And Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws me." There has got to be a word from heaven. Now, it can come in many ways, but the way it mostly comes is as we open the Word and God speaks to us from his living Word. John had a word from heaven. God had revealed to him the one upon whom the Spirit of God would descend and remain. That would be the one. He would be the Messiah. He would be the Savior. He would be the Son of God. And so John, having grown up with Jesus, they were cousins, they were familiar, perhaps a stumbling block, even for someone as spiritual as John, to recognize Jesus. So he has a word from heaven. And then he has a sign from heaven, a confirmation, if you will. He had the sure word of God, and now at Jesus' baptism, he sees the Spirit descending in the form of a dove and remaining upon Jesus. He hears the Father speak from heaven once again. So there's a revelation from heaven, there's a confirmation from heaven, and then there's a time of contemplation, and that's what I'm hoping is going to happen for us today. As he considered what he'd seen and heard, he realized it's true. Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the Lamb of God. Now, for us, this concept, the Lamb of God, might be a little foreign. For those of you brand new to Bible study, it may have no meaning at all. And so I want to take you on a little bit of a history lesson. And what we're going to do at each segment of it, at each stage of it, is we're going to be adding some pieces to a puzzle. And when we get done, we're going to have a perfect portrait, a perfect picture of Jesus. So I want you to go back momentarily with me to Genesis chapter 22. For some of you, this will be review. For some of you, your very first look at the book of Genesis or a story such as this. Here in Genesis chapter 22, God instructs Abraham to take his only son. He says, take your only son whom you love and offer him for a sacrifice upon a mountain I will show you. And so they head off, Abraham and his son Isaac, to Mount Moriah, significant to us because it's the same mountain range our Lord and Savior Jesus would later be crucified upon. But they go and they take the journey, and we pick up in verse 4 of Genesis 22, where we read, then on the third day, those of you who are students of Scripture know that the third day is a rather significant day. It is the day of resurrection. And later we'll read that Abraham received his son Isaac back in a figurative sense. Why? Because from the moment God told him, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. So they travel the three-day journey. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place afar off. Verse 5 says, Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. This, by the way, is the very first place the word worship appears in our Old Testament scriptures. The first mention of any word in Scripture, especially a word as powerful as this, is always a key, a clue to unlocking the deeper significance and meaning of that word or term or phrase. So when he says, we're going to go worship, we might imagine, oh, they're going to go have a little sing-along, Abe and Isaac up on the mountaintop. Because often we reduce worship to the idea of singing some songs or maybe raising our hands. You know, if you've wondered why people raise their hands, there are a lot of reasons people do. Some people raise their hands because they're under arrest. You know, they're just, that's ordinarily not what's happening here. I never came home to see my kids after a long day and saw them up against the wall with their hands like this. But I did often see them with their hands like this, raising their hands so that I might reach down, pull them up, hug them. And so that's what that's all about. If you've wondered, we never try to get people to raise their hands any more than I would have gone home and said, okay, you boys, let's see it, you know. If they were sitting playing Nintendo or something, and hi, Dad, you know, and don't even turn, that's just the way it is. What I was looking for, what God is looking for, is a genuine expression of love. And so that's what that's all about. But they didn't go up that mountain to sing songs or lift hands. Although the Bible says when we worship, if song is really worship for us, we're offering the sacrifice of praise. Even in that phrase, a clue to the true meaning of worship. It's sacrifice. And they understood, at least Abraham did at this point, that they were going to make a sacrifice. Now, he believed in the resurrection. We know that because he said, we're going to go yonder. That also tells us Abe was from Southern Ur, but that's another story altogether. But we're going up yonder. We're going to worship, and we will come back to you. So, first clue to us, as Isaac here begins to represent our Lord and Savior, the three-day journey, the substitutionary willing sacrifice, that's the picture that begins to develop. Well, Abraham took the wood, we read in verse 6, of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. One more piece of the puzzle falls into place. You see, even as Jesus would later ascend that same mountain range, bearing the cross upon his back, Isaac bore the wood upon his back. And being the bright lad he was, he said, hey, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, Abraham didn't say, well, here's the bad news, buddy. You're the lamb for the offering. But Isaac, no doubt, was submitted to this whole proposition because we're told he bound him and placed him on the altar. Isaac didn't have to allow that. You need to see it. He was willingly going along with all of this. And as the sacrifice is about to take place, and know this, God never intended it to actually happen. He just wanted to show Abraham and each of us how far he'd brought Abraham from that guy who wavered in faith, lying about his wife being his sister, all of the trials of his early walk with the Lord, to the place where he's willing to offer up that which is most precious to him. The son through whom all the promises were going to be fulfilled. The son through whom Messiah was going to be birthed. It was going to be in his line. And so they ascend the mountain. He asks, where's the lamb? And Abraham speaks prophetically. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. One of the most powerful and wonderful Old Testament prophecies of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in saying all of this, God stays Abraham's hand. It's a very important lesson in staying current with the Lord. It's absolutely essential. Even if we're about the Lord's work, even if we have marching orders and we're sure of them, clear on them, we want to be sure that we're listening today, this hour, this moment, and every day, and every hour, and every moment. Why? Because as he was about to make that sacrifice, the word went out, stop. Had he been like some of us, he'd be, hey, I'm busy. I'll get back to you. I'm doing the work of the Lord here. I've been instructed, man. I'm going to fulfill the call of my life. Slay my son. Well, it wasn't God's plan. It wasn't his purpose. He just wanted to show Abraham what God already knew was true. And he wanted to provide this picture for us of a father willing to lay down his son on the altar, that there might be forgiveness of sin, restoration of relationship. Well, as all of this goes down, they find a ram caught in the thicket, and they take the ram. He kind of completes the picture in this segment because he becomes that substitutionary sacrifice, actually dying in the place of Isaac. Now, the ram was an innocent animal, sinless. And we see the pieces of the puzzle falling into place, becoming even more clear. Well, our next portrait is in Exodus chapter 12. I want you to turn over there with me. The book of Exodus chapter 12. This would be the night that changed the calendar of Israel. This would be the night that they would commemorate yearly, because God was about to deliver them from bondage in Egypt. It's the night that we call Passover. You'll see why and understand the significance of it. But the whole thing surrounds this concept of a lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, down in verse 4, the latter part, it says, every man was to take according to his need, and it says, you shall make your count for the lamb. Then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of Israel, of the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now, there is a progressive picture for us here. And again, if it's review for you, my prayer is that these pictures would be forever etched in your hearts and minds, that you'll never read in Scripture of a lamb or even go somewhere and see a lamb without remembering and rehearsing in your mind what we're considering together today. Not only did we see in Genesis 22 that concept of a substitutionary sacrifice, a lamb shed for sin, for redemption. But here we see at the Passover this progression. First he says, take a lamb. And for many people, Jesus is just that. He is a lamb of God, or a way to the Father, or a truth, or he's a miracle worker, or a good man, or a great teacher. But Jesus claims we're more exclusive than that. And for us to actually have life in him, we need to get beyond the fact that he is a lamb. And note the second picture is it says, take the lamb. He goes from saying, take a lamb, to take the lamb. And of course, John says, hey, he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And then it gets even more personal, doesn't it? He says there in verse 5, your lamb. So a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. It becomes absolutely personal. And so my question to you would be, how do you see Jesus? If you can picture him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is he just a lamb, a savior among many, a hope among many? Or is he the lamb? You've absolutely come to the firm and settled conviction that he is who he claimed to be and did what he came to do. But have you come so far as to be able to say, he's my lamb? He's my lamb. And I want you to note that it says, take your lamb, and your lamb must be without blemish. That's why, even if we wanted to, fathers, we look at our children, and more than anything in the world, we want them in the kingdom with us. And if it were possible for us to die for them, I'm sure many fathers here would be willing. But here's the problem. We're not a sinless, spotless sacrifice. We're sinners ourselves, and you can't have a sinner dying for another sinner. You need a perfect sacrifice. That's why the lamb had to be without spot and blemish. Peter will later build on this, saying we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our sinless, spotless Lamb of God, redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So your lamb must be without blemish, sinless, innocent. And of course, the very idea that they took a lamb, it was a perfect picture of innocence and beauty. I don't think this picture would have been as good if he'd said, take the alligator in your backyard and, slay it and take a little blood. I mean, people might actually enjoy killing an alligator if you were that sort. But a lamb, they'd bring him in the household. They treated him like pets. And there's something about them, if you've been around them, and they just look so innocent, big eyes, and what a trial to offer it up. But in any case, it gets even more powerful, because there's something here that just doesn't make sense as far as the tenses in verse 6. You may have caught it. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill, and you'd expect it to say them. Why? For every 10 people or so, there was a lamb. There were thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. So there would have been thousands of lambs. But it doesn't say slay them. It says let the whole congregation kill it. Pointing us again, filling in one more piece of the puzzle. It would be a lamb, one specific spotless lamb that would take away the sin, that would atone for sin, that would, in their case, set them free. So they were to take the lamb, they were to apply the blood. Now, this image becomes very important to us as we get into the New Testament. And today, as we prepare to share in communion together, we'll see Jesus building on all of this. You see, this was in their hearts and minds. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they would have thought Genesis 22, Exodus chapter 12. They were familiar. The Lamb of God had meaning and significance for them. And so they were to kill the lamb, and they were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. And as they applied the blood that night, when the death angel passed through Egypt, every house where obedience had been demonstrated, where faith had been demonstrated by obedience in the shedding and application of the blood, well, the firstborn would be spared death. What would have happened if they would have said, "Look, we are descendants of Abraham. We're believers in Jesus. We understand the concept of atonement and substitutionary sacrifice. Is it really necessary? We just painted. Do we need to deface our house? God looks on our hearts. He knows we're with him." See, it isn't just confidence in his word or faith in it or belief in it. It's obedience based upon it. And in every home where there was obedience, there was life. And wherever there was disobedience, listen, there was death. And so they were to apply the blood, and then they were to eat the flesh. For their situation, that was just practical. They were going to be leaving town. They needed nourishment and strength for the journey ahead. But Jesus will later build on all this by saying, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." He wasn't advocating cannibalism and vampirism, not at all. The words he spoke were spirit and they were life. But he was saying, in the very same way that they saw the Lamb of God and they understood the sacrifice and the application of the blood and the ingestion of the flesh, he's saying, "Hey, it's got to be real. I've got to be real. The blood has got to be shed, and it has been. It's got to be applied, and for many here, it has been. Jesus has got to be partaken of personally and in reality, and for many again, he has been." And so the picture develops, and I want you to see that in Genesis 22, the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, was for just one man. Here, the substitutionary sacrifice was for the firstborn in every single family. By the time the law of Moses was established, there were morning and evening sacrifices. Lambs slain every morning and every evening. But those weren't for an individual or even for the firstborn in every family. Now the lambs slain were slain for the entire nation, the children of Israel, as they looked at those daily, continual sacrifices and trusted in them. Now go back to John's gospel with me, John chapter 1. And with that as background, understand how powerful this was. As John the Baptist stands there in the wilderness with some of his disciples and people all around, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That word, "behold," it means to look and to consider. Not just, "Hey, take a look, it's Jesus." He's saying, "Consider Jesus." Later, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we are to keep our sight fixed on him from beginning to end. But he says, "Behold, look at, consider, contemplate." Here's the word from heaven: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What's the sign? Jesus crucified for our sin. His blood shed for our sin. And then as we contemplate those realities, know this: the progression is even more complete. Genesis 22, one lamb or one ram for one man. Exodus 12, one lamb for each firstborn in each household. The law of Moses, one lamb, morning and evening, for the entire nation. But here he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world, we read in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want to read you something out of the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn to it, but if you're a note taker, you might want to at least make a mental note or jot it. It's in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And it has this to say as it would relate to the priesthood and the sacrifices. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." The key words there are ministering daily and offering repeatedly. He's talking about the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he says every priest, this was their routine. Same thing day in and day out. But note, it goes on to say, which can never take away sins. All of those sacrifices, all the bloodshed, all of that simply testified that men were sinners. But they never took away sin. But John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Their sacrifices testified, Jesus' sacrifice takes sin away. Their sacrifice revealed the need for sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice removed the need for sacrifice. And it forever cleansed those who trust upon it and trust in it. Look at verse 12 of that same chapter. Says, but this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when we get to the studies of the tabernacle and temple, and I know for many of you, you've never studied, you've never been there in those portions of Scripture, you need to know that for all the furniture and all of the things that were there in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the one thing that wasn't there was a chair. Why? The priest never sat down. He never finished his work. But we're told when Jesus made his sacrifice, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down on the throne of his Father. Why? The work was complete. The work was finished. So he says, behold, look, consider the Lamb of God. By the way, way back in our story in Genesis 22, when Isaac said, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, prophetically pointing to the reality of the coming Savior. We're told it was a ram caught in the thicket. And so the question has to remain, what about the lamb? What about the lamb? Here he is, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, we're told, died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It's not his will, we're told, any perish, but all come to repentance. So we have to ask the question, if God's will is that all be saved and all come to repentance, and if Jesus died, in fact, for all men, for all people, won't all be saved? Sadly, tragically, no. Why? Well, we're told in the third chapter of John that he didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he goes on to say, those who believe in him are not condemned. If you've trusted in him, if you've appropriated his blood, if you've ingested him spiritually, he's truly a part of you, then he says, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. You will never be condemned. But he who doesn't believe, who doesn't receive, is condemned already. Well, that brings us to yet one more picture, and this will be the final one for this morning. I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 26. I had intended to go through the rest of chapter 1, but this was just too powerful of a picture. And since it's Communion Sunday, I saw and thought, man, we just got to build on this and take advantage of this. Jesus, as he celebrated with his disciples at another Passover, interestingly enough, as they were eating, we're told in verse 26 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We understand that word remission. Those of us who've lost parents or other family members or friends to cancer, you know, once you hear they have cancer, the prayers start and the treatments start. And then for many of us, we've experienced it either personally or in our families. The good news came, hey, they're in remission. What does that mean? The disease is no longer dominating, killing, destroying them. And that's what he's saying. Sin is so deadly. It is killing and destroying us. And there is remission. It stops. There's forgiveness. It's over. It's cleansed. It's healed. And it's so much so that he says in Isaiah, "He, our Lamb, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You've got to know, though that passage can be and has been in the New Testament applied to physical healing, that was never the original intent. Bruised, the stripes, he talks about iniquity and transgressions. He's talking about the alienation we experienced as a result of sin being dealt with by Jesus' sacrifice. And so he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this passage explains why Paul later says, "As often as we take this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He said, "I'm going to do this with you again, but not until we do it together in my Father's kingdom." Do you know the first thing that's going to happen when we see Jesus face to face? The first thing that's going to happen at that moment of resurrection or rapture is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are going to celebrate with him and commemorate his love and sacrifice for us on our behalf. So here's the picture. It was a Passover night. They were considering the Lamb of God before them. And he takes bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he distributes it. And he says, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you." So we started with Isaac and a ram sacrificed for one. And then in the Passover, a lamb in every household for every firstborn. And then in the Mosaic law, morning and evening sacrifices for the nation. But now Jesus comes and says, "Listen, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But lest we leave it there, lest we say, okay, he's got the whole thing covered, he brings it back down and makes it personal in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of this communion service. We are memorializing him and commemorating him. We are confessing him as Lord and Savior. So in just a moment, the ushers are going to bring the bread and we're going to pray together and then we're going to all eat. But before they do and before the worship team returns, I want to ask, are there any here who've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus? If you understand these things are true, know that, hey, believing it is a good start. But unless you receive Jesus, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. Unless you appropriate and apply the blood, you're still dead. You're still dead. So are there any here today who'd say, Sam, I believe and I want to receive Jesus even now as Lord and Savior. If that's you, I'd ask you right where you sit to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'm not going to ask everyone to bow their heads. It's not necessary. If God has spoken to your heart, you know that you need to make things right with him. He's offering you today forgiveness of sins. Jesus died for your sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, ready to open your heart to the Lord Jesus. If that's you, just raise your hand. Let me pray for you. Let me introduce you to the one who created you and was born into this world, became one of us, suffered and died, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Anyone at all, this hour, this service, this day. God bless you. I see your hand right there. God bless you. I think you've done that before because I remember when you did that. But that's cool. I understand. Sometimes I feel like doing it. You see, I put my hand up. Others here want to join this young man and say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else before we break bread to commemorate and remember him and we drink this cup to memorialize his shed blood sacrificed and poured out for us. Lord, we're so grateful for the way you've loved us and that you, in the most practical and powerful and undeniable way, demonstrated that love and laying down your life that we might have life and that more abundantly. And we thank you for these pictures from the Old Testament, pointing us to the reality of your sacrifice for us. And for these who've raised their hand, for any others, Lord, ready to open their hearts to you, or for those, Lord, who are just in need of making it right once again, starting fresh, I pray, Lord, that you'd hear the prayer of each heart. And you who've raised your hand and others who just want to pray aloud, pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you for these oh so clear pictures pointing us to Jesus and his sacrifice. Forgive me every sin. Cleanse me from every sin. I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.